Welcome to this edition of Faith Working, a radio program to spread the word of God generously to all who have ears. I'm Casey Christopher, your host for the next 30 minutes, and I'm joined by Alan Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation, a church in Meridian, Idaho. Welcome, Alan.
Welcome to you, too. It's good to be here.
In a few moments, we'll hear you opening the Word of God from the pulpit at the King's Congregation in your recent sermon from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. But before we begin to listen to you preach, tell us a little bit about the role of this chapter in this book.
Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. Everybody knows it's the love chapter. Even many unbelievers know about 1 Corinthians 13 and will often quote it. So it's a very well-known and famous chapter. But many times we miss the central role that it had in this book. We tend to isolate it to itself. The book of 1 Corinthians is typically known as the epistle to the troubled church. Everybody knows that the church at Corinth had multiple issues, and so we see in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul trying to deal with these issues. And in 1 Corinthians, he runs from issue to issue. Some of them he's raising, sometimes he's answering questions from the Corinthian church, and then right in the middle of this, in fact, right in the middle of addressing a lot of thorny issues having to do with spiritual gifts, Paul all of a sudden launches into this great poem, as it were, on love. And we see that it's beautiful, we see that it's profound, but we think that Paul is somehow kind of changing the subject, that he's kind of going off on a tangent, which may be beautiful, but we oftentimes don't see how it rates. Really, this is a digression, you might say, which does not digress. This is where Paul really is getting to the very heartbeat, the very theme of what he's trying to say to the Corinthians throughout this book. And he brings up love from time to time. It kind of peeks out behind the clouds at different points. He talks about love. He talks about the love of God to the Corinthians. He talks about their lack of love for one another. But it peeks out from behind the clouds, and then it kind of goes back. Here, the love theme breaks out into clear blue sky, and Paul is really saying, this is what I'm talking about. This is what you're missing. If you understand this, it's going to solve all of these various problems that you're having.
So if I'm reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm reading the chapters leading up to this most famous chapter 13, and I'm reading Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts, and I'm reading his discussion of the way that the factions in the church are sort of scuffling with one another. When I get to 1 Corinthians 13, you're saying that he's not changing the subject, but he's actually getting to the heart?
Exactly. He's really getting to the heart of the subject, because he applauds the Corinthians and even thanks God for their giftedness. They're a very gifted church. They're a very talented church. They're a very knowledgeable church. And all of those are good things. All of those things are from the Spirit. And so Paul thanks God that the Corinthians have all that. But all of that is supposed to operate within a certain context. None of those things can stand on their own. And what Paul is saying is that the sea in which all of these things are supposed to be swimming is the sea of God's love. It is the sea of Christian love. And apart from that, these things, which are all good in themselves, can actually, ironically, do more harm than good. So he is saying, this is what you're missing. This is what you have to understand for everything to fall into place, for you to become who you're supposed to be in Christ, for you to understand what God has really done in Christ, and for you to become the transformed people who are to bear the truth of the gospel to the world.
So in the middle of all of this very confused culture, there are still people, there are still churches who have a heart for giving God the glory, for growing up their families in a way that is pleasing to God. In our own culture, there are people and churches working hard to maintain their identity in Christ rather than their identity in a political perspective or particular activism. Was Corinth in the Roman world, was Corinth a church that was trying to really honor Christ in the way that they lived, or had they become just so much baggage in this state, the sense of the Roman Empire kind of pushing them around and them not really anchoring themselves in Christ?
It's really both. The Corinthian church did have a zeal. And as I mentioned before, they were a very gifted and knowledgeable church, which is something Paul acknowledges when he opens the book. He talks about all of the knowledge and the gifts that Christ has given them. And so they were zealous for God in one sense, but their zeal was being misplaced. They were being knocked off course because basically the individualistic and the selfish ambition, the self-promoting type of mentality that came from the surrounding culture was working its way into the church, and so was co-opting the Christian knowledge and faith and gifts that they had, so that they weren't really showing the world around them anything different. They were showing the same kind of selfish ambition, the same kind of one-upsmanship, the same kind of competition, using knowledge in Christ, using faith, using spiritual gifts as a way of competing with one another. They fundamentally were not showing the world anything different than what it already had. And that's one of Paul's main points throughout the book, and it's what he really gets to in 1 Corinthians 13 when he talks about love, that in the church of Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of God, people are supposed to see something that they know is unique and cannot be found anywhere else, and that it's operating on a completely different system of values. There's a completely different power operating in this society, in this group of people, that is integral to the Christian witness.
Wonderful. Well, I can't wait to get into the actual sermon.
So this is the Word of God, chapter 12, verse 31, down through chapter 13 and verse 3. Hear the Word of God. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray, bring your word to us now afresh this morning by the Holy Spirit. Let your word wash over us. Let it be mighty and strong. Let it renew our minds and transform our spirits, that we would be to the praise of your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this famous chapter on love is often seen as a digression. It comes right in the middle of Paul's 3-chapter-long treatment of spiritual gifts. And he seems to be changing the subject. He seems to be running off or getting off the path onto something that is certainly nice to talk about, love. And it's certainly a very glorious chapter, but it is seen as being a digression. And then he comes back to what he's really talking about in chapter 14. But this would really be to mistake what Paul's real topic is in chapters 12 through 14. This is really Paul's theme in these 3 chapters. Spiritual gifts is just the latest context in which the Corinthians' real problem, which is a lack of love, has been manifested. And so Paul has to talk about that context. He has to explain to them how they're really supposed to understand and view spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And then in chapter 14, he's going to have to give them instructions and how that works its way out. But the pivotal point, the engine that makes everything go, is chapter 13, because this is what they're missing. So this is the real theme of these 3 chapters. And I think that we could even make a strong argument that chapter 13 is really the central chapter of the whole book of 1 Corinthians. This is really what this book is about. Now, you think about all the topics that Paul has already hit. He's already talked to them about their divisions. He's talked to them about immorality. He's talked to them about ascetic celibacy within marriage. He's talked to them about lawsuits among believers. He's talked to them about eating idol food publicly. He has talked to them about all sorts of things, and now it's spiritual gifts. But with each one of these, just behind the clouds, you might kind of say, and peeking out every once in a while, is this theme of love. What Paul is telling them in every one of these circumstances is they don't get the big picture. They don't understand. They get some of the devices and the machinery and the tools that God has given, but they don't get the why. They don't get the why, and they don't get the how of everything that they're supposed to be doing. They don't really get what God has done, and therefore they don't really get with who they're supposed to be and how they are supposed to act. Now, Paul has alluded to love several different times. In chapter 2, he says to them, look, it is written in the Scriptures, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. He's saying, you don't understand God. You don't understand the love of God. This is all about the things that God has given to us, things that you can't imagine. If you think these toys and these tools that He's given you, like gifts and other things, if you think they're pretty cool so much that you want to play around with them and make yourself great with them, that's nothing. You haven't imagined, you can't imagine all the things that God has done for us sinners who hated Him, who wanted Him dead, who despised Him, who were His enemies, and we couldn't do anything about it. God has given us things beyond which we can imagine. That's where we start. That's where this love thing starts. And He says, God has now revealed this to us. This is what we're supposed to get. The love of God. What is Paul's great prayer in Ephesians for the church? He says, I pray that you might know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length to know the love of Christ. Paul says, basically, if we could only just get that, if we could really have our eyes open and get that, it would have a transforming effect upon us in terms of how we understand ourselves, how we praise God, how we love one another. It would have a transforming effect. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, there Paul says, look, we all have knowledge. He's kind of citing one of their slogans. We have knowledge. He says, yes, we all have knowledge. But let me tell you, knowledge by itself, he says, it puffs up. It puffs up. But love builds up. In other words, love edifies. Love, knowledge by itself puffs up. Love builds up. You have an enlargement both ways. Puffing up and building up both result in an enlargement, an increase of greatness. It's just one of them is hollow and the other one is solid. He says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. He keeps coming back to this. If you understand God's love, you're going to love Him in return. If you love Him in return, all of these other things are going to fall into place. So love is like the sun on kind of a cloudy day. It's behind these clouds and it peaks out from time to time so far in this book. But now the sun breaks out into clear blue sky. And Paul stops everything and he points directly at the sun. He points directly at love in kind of an elegy, kind of a song, a great poem about love. He points at it and he says, stare at it, look at it, behold it, meditate upon this, get this, understand this, let this sink in and transform you. So this is really central to the whole book of Corinthians. So we have been moving at quite a clip through 1 Corinthians. We've been moving at more than half a chapter per sermon on average. But for this chapter, I want us to slow down and to drink it the way that Paul wants us to drink it, which is one sip at a time, and to really savor it and to really meditate on what he is saying to us here. Well, he begins by saying that he wants to show a more excellent way. He says, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So I think what Paul is saying here is that, look, spiritual gifts are a good thing. And God gives these to the body. But it's just as God is sovereign over all things in our life, that doesn't mean that we can't pray for something that we don't have, that we think would be good, that if we did have. But Paul says that your desire and your zeal, because the Corinthians were really zealous over spiritual gifts, he says it needs to be in a certain kind of way. First of all, he says you need to stop desiring what you think are the best gifts. At the top of the Corinthians list was tongues, because as we saw last week, they had a fixation on speaking gifts because it enabled you to stand before a crowd and hold forth and to receive the glory, oratory being a very prized thing in the ancient world. And even better than standing before people with amazing, powerful words was the ability to stand before people and speak a language which neither you nor they understood. Very, very impressive. He says, don't desire those gifts. He says, desire the ones which truly are best, because the ones that are the best are the ones that build up the body. Not the ones that build you up, but the one that builds up a body. And speaking in a language that nobody understands does not build up the body. He said, prophecy, which speaks in a language that people understand, that does build up the body. So really here, Paul is not talking about the gifts in general. He's really talking about these two speaking gifts, tongues and prophecy. And that comes out more clearly in chapter 14. There he draws this comparison and flatly tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:5, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets so that the church may receive edification. And then a few verses later, he says, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel, not to make yourself great. But the context for all of this is what Paul says about love. In 14:1, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Prophecy over tongues. Gifts are good, but you pursue love. It's fine to prayerfully seek that God bless you with a certain gift that you can serve it to ministry. But there's only one thing that you are to pursue. There's only one thing that you're to make a lifelong quest of, and that is love. Because if you do that, if you give yourself for this quest, all about spiritual gifts and all these other things are going to fall into place. If you are pursuing love, you're not going to desire any gift for yourself. Anything you desire will be because you see a need and you want to be able to serve others. And so you will prayerfully seek your ability to be able to do that. Pursue love, gifts, and all else will fall into place. And Paul spends chapter 13 telling us why. Why there is one thing that every believer is to have a lifelong quest for, and that is love. Why then? Why is love to be pursued above every spiritual gift, every spiritual service and ministry? Well, in short, because without love, nothing matters. That's the point of the first three verses of chapter 13. Without love, nothing matters. He begins this chapter by giving us three dreams. Three dreams that Christians dream who want to be great. The top three dreams of Christians who dream of Christian greatness, spiritual greatness. We're not talking about non-spiritual here. We're talking about Christian dreams. Dreams that involve superlative gifts. gifts beyond anybody that's been in the history of the church, anybody we can imagine. Not just the tongues of every language of men, but the tongues of angels, the heavenly language, the ability to speak that language. Not just the gift of prophecy, but the gift of all knowledge. Not just some knowledge, not just a tremendous amount of insight like somebody like C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton or others that we would read and apprise the insight that they have into the Christian life. Not just some, all knowledge, all insight, all mysteries, all wisdom, greater than Solomon. Greater than Solomon, who was able to just blow the Queen of Sheba away with his wisdom and his knowledge. All, and all faith, not just great faith, but all faith to believe in all circumstances. And by definition, therefore, a person through whom God does great things. And a person who renders heroic service to the church, not just some service. Somebody who gives all their possessions to feed the poor. All their possessions. And ends their life by giving their body in martyrdom, standing for the faith, dying in the fire. You cannot get greater dreams in terms of Christian greatness. He's talking about the kind of people here that in subsequent generations Christians name their kids after. And they create institutions. They name churches after. They name schools after. They name colleges after. People that are lauded. People that parents and grandparents point their children, their grandchildren to and say, be like this person. We named you after that person because we want you to be like this person. These kind of dreams is what Paul is talking about here. And yet Paul says, with each one of these dreams, there's something missing. And what is missing is love. And each one of these dreams ends up turning into a nightmare. Have you ever had a dream that started out great and ended up horrible? That's what happens to all three of these dreams. The one who speaks in the tongues of men and even of angels, it turns out that it were better that the person never spoke in their life. Because all of their words in this heavenly language ends up being obnoxious. It's like a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. It's just a bunch of noise. The one who has all the knowledge and all the mysteries and the gift of prophecy and all faith, it says that he is nobody. Nobody. A nothing. And the one who does all this heroic spiritual service, giving all their goods to feed the poor, giving their body in martyrdom, you would think if anyone ever received a well done, my good and faithful servant when they met God, this person gets nothing from God on this. This is what he's saying. It profits me nothing. They get nothing from God for this heroic service.
So without love, I'm just a clanging cymbal, right, as Scripture says?
Yep.
Okay.
Exactly.
So as we're trying to understand then not only 1 Corinthians 13, but also the whole book of 1 Corinthians, what can you tell us about the city of Corinth or the church at Corinth, some more general kinds of, I don't know, things that we can wrap ourselves around with, maybe things that are relevant to our own experiences?
Actually, I think 1 Corinthians is one of the most relevant books of the Bible to the modern evangelical church, because I think that our culture in America is becoming increasingly like the culture of the first century Roman Empire. Corinth itself was a very up-and-coming city. It was a Roman colony, so they had Roman provincial government there. That gave them a lot of status. In fact, at this point in time, Corinth really outstripped Athens of ancient fame, which was not too far away. Corinth was ideally situated on a peninsula. It had access to two great bodies of water, and all the commerce was that was there. It was a city that was known as a melting pot, where a lot of people moved to have opportunities. It was a city that was not founded on old aristocracy or old money, and so it was known as a city where you could make a name for yourself, you could do well for yourself, you could move up, you could improve your life, you could improve the life of your family. And so a lot of people were attracted there, much like people have been attracted to the United States.
Yeah, I was going to say, historically, you sound like you're painting a very similar picture to the early settling of the North American continent, as settlers were, you know, finding an opportunity to build a life and a career and a name for themselves, maybe find their own land and those sorts of things without the past constraints of class or money, those sorts of things.
Right. There was a lot more opportunity for upward mobility in Corinth. But as Corinth grew in prestige, there was nevertheless kind of a caste system that developed in terms of success. It wasn't old aristocracy or blood, but very much in terms of success. So it was a culture that was very much driven to excel, to succeed, to one-up your neighbors, you know, and to evaluate your status in that way. And in the overall empire of Rome of that day, it was at once a culture that was becoming radically individualistic. Now, they saw it in terms of polytheism. We don't think of it in those terms today, but it's really the same thing. There were many, many, many different gods, and all of them stood for different things, and more gods were encouraged, the more the merrier. And a well-rounded person was somebody who blended a number of different gods into one's life, a number of different higher powers, higher value systems, you might say, and you mixed and you blended those as you saw best for your life. And so it's really very much the same thing that we see today, where people increasingly are creating their own private spheres of reality, their own private value systems. Today we will hear things like, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. That was very much the same as it was in first century Roman Empire.
Well, this concludes today's broadcast of Faith Working, a radio ministry of the King's Congregation, and I invite you to join us next time as we conclude our considerations on the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. For more information, find us online at thekingscongregation.com.